are in week number 6 of our series on the awesomeness of God, the series I'm calling God Rocks. We are in Psalm 145 this morning. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5, where the Bible says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works, I will meditate." John Newton said, "If the Lord be with us, we have no cause of fear. His eye is upon us, his arm is over us, his ear open to our prayer, his grace sufficient, his promise unchangeable." One of the thorniest issues that I found in Christian theology is predestination and free will. And there's no doctrine that I can find that arouses quite as much passion as the doctrine of predestination and its relationship to human free will. They are both in the Bible, and they both live side by side in perfect harmony, which is something that makes my head want to explode too. If God knows all things, and as if the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and I love this Confession of Faith, it says in part, "He, God, ordains whatsoever comes to pass." He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But if he does that, are we not then reduced to the level of robots? How can we have free will if God's already decided everything in advance? How can we have free will if God has already decided everything in advance? How can we have free will if God's going to make my head explode? On the other hand, if we truly have free will, how can it be said that God freely ordains all things? Father God, we do thank you for your word that became flesh. We thank you that, Lord, we can't understand a lot that's in there. And that just makes me stand in awe of you even more, because there's a lot of really smart people that don't get this at all. That puts us in good company. But you do. And Lord, we just ask you'd open our eyes and our hearts just a little bit to take this nugget of truth and use it, whether we get it or not, use it to change and shape our lives, Father, in Jesus' name. This morning, I want us to consider the doctrine of God's omniscience, what God knows. The word itself is actually a bit of a mystery, so let's break it down a little bit. Omni means all. And science, in its original sense, means knowing. So omniscience means all-knowing. In classical theology, the doctrine of God's omniscience means that God knows all things, past, present, future, real, and potential, and he knows them all at the same time. And he not only knows what was and what is, he also knows what will be. And more than that, you ready? Get ready, here it comes. He knows everything that could be but is not. If we're looking for scriptural proof, it's not really hard to find. In fact, we can confidently say that few doctrines are so explicitly taught as the doctrine of God's omniscience. Consider the following statements of Scripture, and I'll give you a few. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible says, "The Lord is a God who knows." 1 Samuel 2, 3. 1 John 3, verse 20. God knows everything. Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our God, his understanding has no limit." Hebrews 4, verse 13, the Bible says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." But that only scratches the surface, folks. The Bible, in many places, sets forth the implications of God's unlimited knowledge. Consider these. Luke 12, 7, "He numbers the hairs on your head. He knows your words before you speak them." Psalm 139, verse 4, "He knows your thoughts before you think them." Psalm 139, verse 2, "He knows your prayers before you pray them." Matthew 6, verse 8, "He knows when you get up in the morning and he knows when you go to bed at night." Psalm 139, verses 2 and 3, "He knows everything you're going to do tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and every moment of every day from this moment until the moment of your death." Psalm 139, verse 16. "He records every word you say and will someday call you to account for every careless, thoughtless, unkind, and unchristian comment, Matthew 12, verse 36. He sees everything you do in secret, both the good and the bad, Matthew 6, verse 4. He hears every whispered word and will one day shout them from the housetops, Luke 12, verse 3. No wonder, or it's no wonder to me anyway, that David exclaimed as he pondered how much God knew about him, Psalm 139, verse 5, the Bible says, "You hem me in, behind and before you have laid your hand upon me." Psalm 139, verse 5. David felt trapped by God's knowledge of his every word and every deed. And this is at the heart of our problem, folks, with predestination and free will. See, to speak of God knowing every detail of our lives is bad enough. Because just think about your life. Enough said. But then, to add that somehow he predestines everything that happens to us, that thought's so overwhelming as to be spiritually claustrophobic in a sense. I received not long ago an email talking about this very thing from a guy I went to seminary with, and he's an associate at a pastor in Seattle. And he says this: "I've always had difficulty accepting that predestination within God's plan can occur simultaneously with free will that I believe God has granted to us. Seems paradoxical. If everything that occurs in the universe is in accordance with God's plan, how can we have free will? And also, if my life is predestined to be a certain way, why should I take responsibility for my actions, my choices, my thoughts, my beliefs, or anything? And all this talk about how God does everything and I can do nothing has left me feeling somewhat trivialized." Pastor saying this. "What motivation do I have to even try? I believe," he closes out, "in a good, all-knowing, powerful, but infinitely loving God. I believe he does care about me, my questions, my feelings, my desire to do good things. But I always have difficulty reconciling the little old me with the great big God." And I love that last sentence because it expresses the way a lot of us feel when we think about who we are versus who God is. How do you reconcile little old me with great big God? And the answer is simple. You don't. He's God, you're not. He's God, I'm not. If you feel small and tiny and even unworthy in God's presence, folks, then you have grasped one important fact about just who God is. So let's consider God's knowledge versus ours. And there are some important contrasts I think we need to think about. First, God's knowledge is independent. Our knowledge is dependent. God's knowledge is independent. Ours is dependent. Folks, no one has ever taught God anything because his knowledge is complete from the beginning. Our knowledge, on the other hand, is dependent in that we must learn what we know. We must learn what we know. Secondly, God's knowledge is infinite. Our knowledge is partial. God's knowledge is infinite. Our knowledge is partial. Folks, he knows everything that could be known. We don't know only a tiny fragment of what could be known. There's a Southern gospel song with an unusual title. The title is this: "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" It sounds kind of odd at first glance because things occur to us all the time, right? But it's true. Nothing has ever occurred to God. He never wakes up and says, "What a great idea I just had." In the first place, he never sleeps, therefore he never wakes up. And in the second place, all of his ideas are great. And in the third place, nothing ever occurs to him. He knows all the great ideas all the time from the beginning to the end. Third difference, God knows us better than we know us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Specifically, he knows what is in the human heart. Oops. That's why David prayed this in Psalm 139, verse 23, where the Bible says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Folks, God knows things about us that we don't know about ourselves. Psalm 19, verse 12 says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Psalm 90, verse 8, the Bible says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Charles Spurgeon used a powerful word to describe God's knowledge of our hearts. He said that everything in our heart is transparent to God. Everything in our heart is transparent to God. That means nothing is hidden. Everything is clearly seen. Let that sink in for a second. Consider again the words of God found in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, where the Bible says, the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. And Proverbs 15, verse 3, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Proverbs 15, verse 3. Folks, all of these truths should give us pause, I think, the next time we're tempted to think that no one can hear what we're saying and no one knows what we're thinking. How wrong that would be. How wrong that is. One day, we will give account for every careless word and every unspoken thought. We are forgiven for them if we have Christ in our heart, but they're still there. And not only that, you're going to answer for the motives behind those thoughts. Think about the motives of the really unkind thoughts you have. Before you speak, before you speak, think, and before you think, remember. It said that Jewish men wear the traditional yarmulke on their heads because it represents the hand of God pressing down on them. It reminds the wearer that he always lives in the presence of God. So what are the implications of God's omniscience? It's been said that God's omniscience is a comfort to believers and a terror to non-believers. The comfort's easy to see, folks. If he truly knows all things, if he ordains all things, then everything that happens to me, everything that happens to those I love, everything that happens to you, everything that happens to those you love, must be part of his plan. Right? F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, it is in proportion as we see God's will in the various events of life and surrender ourselves either to bear it or to do it, that we shall find earth's bitter circumstances becoming sweet and its hard things easy. The more we get God's will, the more we surrender our lives to God's will, either to bear it or do it, then we will find earth's bitter circumstances, and we've all seen those, becoming sweet and its hard things becoming easy. Back when I was in hospice, I met a person whose family was going through a terribly difficult time, obviously. And there was then, and there really is now for that particular family, no end in sight. And their trial that they are going through, and it's not just the death of their loved one, who I believe is already gone, that trial is going to continue for some time. But this is what the patient's daughter had to say to me. And it was profound. They were all Christians. They'd followed the Lord for years. She said this, I have known the truth of Romans 8:28 in my head for many years, but only over the last month or so have the words had a meaning for my heart. I am convinced this whole situation has a purpose, but I am still struggling with the what. Without the promises of God, I am sure that I would be unable to carry on going to work and supporting my children. If this letter sounds disjointed, Pastor, it's just how my thoughts have been over the last several weeks. But I have continued to hold on to something that you said to Mom. Don't worry about 2 or 3 weeks from now, because God has already been there. Don't worry about 2 or 3 weeks from now because God has already been there. I know, she continues, I know that he continues to hold our entire family in the palm of his hand and that he is directing this to his own end, to his glory. I know that since he cares for the sparrows, he surely is caring for us. That's a wonderful sentiment, I think, from a believer who is struggling to understand her own situation, has rested her faith on the fact that God has sovereignty over all the details of our lives. I found a wonderful statement of what sovereignty really means. God's sovereignty means this: he knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. Some of you will recognize the name of Andrew Murray, who lived well over 100 years ago, but many of his books are still in print, including the classic, With Christ in the School of Prayer. During a low period in Murray's life, he wrote these words. He said, "He brought me here. He will keep me here. He will make this trial a blessing. He will bring me out again. Therefore, I am by God's appointment in his keeping, under his training for his time." He brought me here. He will keep me here. He will make this trial a blessing. He will bring me out again. Therefore, I am here by God's appointment in his keeping, under his training for his time. We often have heard people say that disappointment is God's appointment. But that can only be true, folks, if God is in charge of every detail of our lives. This leads me to give you my personal understanding, he says, of predestination and free will. And I've struggled with this question until finally I just said, you know what, God's got it. But I struggled with the question for a long time, and I did my share of arguing late at night with Christian men and women who I love and respect. And eventually I came to an understanding that has freed me, at least, from the necessity to argue with anybody about it anymore. And my understanding basically consists of 3 points. First of all, from our human standpoint, we are completely free. When we wake up in the morning, we have a choice to get out of bed or to stay in bed. We have a choice to put on a red dress or a blue one. Hopefully not if you're a guy. When you get in your car, you're free to drive to work, or you can drive to St. Louis, Missouri if you want to. Every decision you make is a free choice. And I simply mean that you do not feel constrained by some divine power that forces you to eat at Mickey D's instead of Mims. As far as you are concerned, you pay your money, you make your choices. Which leads me to point number 2. God sees and God knows everything you do. He hears everything you say, and he will someday judge you for all of it. Nothing escapes him. Everything is transparent before his eyes. He will someday, everything is transparent before his eyes. Yes, you have free will, but you are also 100% responsible for every choice you make. That includes the choices you make and the words you say and the thoughts you think. And he won't just judge you on the big, ginormous things, folks. He's going to judge you on the itty-bitty, tiny ones as well. So, Pastor, what does that mean about predestination? Glad you asked. That brings me to the 3rd point. Predestination simply means that God works in, with, through, and sometimes in spite of our decisions to accomplish his will for our lives. He controls both the circumstances, the environments, and the thoughts of your heart. Everything that happens to you is part of his plan for your life. There are no accidents with God. He doesn't roll the dice. That's why Joseph could say, Genesis 50, verse 20, and the Bible says, "You," talking to his brothers, "meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." When the evil that men do serves his purposes, often in ways we cannot see and would not understand, even if he told us. Theologians use an interesting phrase to describe this truth. They say that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass in the sense that he participates in every human decision. But he does so without being the author of sin. How that can be exactly is a mystery to our little minds that we're not ever really going to be able to fathom. No one is totally free from God. That includes both the missionary laboring in Albania or South Africa and the serial killer who brutalizes young women. The choices of both are free from the human point of view, yet God works in both instances to accomplish his will. And both will be judged. One to be rewarded for sacrificial service, the other to be punished for unspeakable crimes. Folks, listen, I'm deeply conscious that we are all much more comfortable, I am at least, with the notion of God working through the good that good people do. I'm really comfortable with God working through the good that people do. How God works through evil stretches the mind and it challenges the heart sometimes. But both sides of this question are true and both must be believed if we're to be truly biblical in our thinking. So let's apply this truth of free will and predestination to our salvation. Several years ago, I spent an hour with two friends who couldn't believe in predestination. And so I asked them if they freely chose to come to Christ. And they both jumped all over that. Yeah, absolutely we did. I said, did you feel pressured or did you feel coerced by God? Not at all. Was it a free choice to accept Christ? Yes, absolutely. And then when I got them far enough out on the limb, I sawed it off right behind them. I looked at them and I asked a simple question. I said, okay, as you look back, are you conscious that someone, capital S, was drawing you to Jesus? They paused for a second and both of them answered, yeah. That someone, again, capital S, folks, is the Holy Spirit who draws unbelievers to Jesus Christ. John 16, verses 8 to 11. So what does that mean? When you came to Christ, you made a decision of your will. You chose him. Predestination simply means that God chose you first. And if he didn't choose you first, you would never have chosen him. Or to say it a different way, God so arranged the circumstances in your life that when the moment was right, my two friends in this case literally had no other choice but to freely choose Jesus. They weren't aware of it at the time, and I don't think any of us really are, but looking back, we can all see the invisible hand of God drawing us to Jesus Christ. And I can tell you story after story after story from my life, showing me now as I look back, the invisible hand of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, drawing me to where I would be, to a place where I would say, okay, yeah. And so it is for all of us, folks. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a work of God from the beginning to the end. Our choice is a free choice, but it's still made possible only by God's Spirit enabling us to believe and to be saved. Someone illustrated the truth this way. He said, think of the gate of heaven, and above it is a large sign that says, whosoever will may come. As you pass through the gate, you look back, and from the inside, the sign says, chosen from the foundation of the world. Or to say it a different way, he, God, doesn't make you go against your will. He just makes you willing to go. God doesn't make you go against your will. He just makes you willing to go. And I've said before that God's not going to force anyone to believe. God's not rude. He's a perfect gentleman in every aspect. But that's only part of the story, folks. When the moment comes, God so arranges the circumstances that you are irresistibly drawn to Jesus Christ. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new desire. And from that new desire, you freely choose the Lord. So as I wrap up this morning, this doctrine of God's omniscience should strike terror into the heart of every unbeliever. Jesus said, Matthew 12, verse 36, where the Bible tells us, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. God's omniscience is the basis for his judgment. And that's not good news for sinners. Folks, we cannot hide anything. He knows all our works and all of our thoughts, and he brings them all into judgment. The wicked man says, Psalm 10, verse 11, where the Bible tells us, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Right there in the Bible. God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Wrong. Who knows? God knows. Job 34, verse 21, the Bible says, his eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. Jeremiah 16, verse 17, the Bible says, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. Folks, omniscience means that God will take into account every word and every deed. Nothing escapes his penetrating gaze in the last great day. Galatians 6, verse 7, the Bible says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You can sin and go to hell if you want. No one's going to fool God. No one's going to escape his judgment. But here's the good news for sinners, which is all of us. No one has to go to hell. If you go to hell, it's not going to be because you were predestined for hell. It'll be because you rejected God's gift of salvation. Earlier, I said that no one can be saved unless God calls him. And that thought troubles a lot of people. It might trouble some of you. But it shouldn't. Well, Pastor, how do you know if God's calling you? Folks, if you have the slightest desire, then God is calling you. If you want to be saved, then God is calling you. It's as simple as that. Somebody once asked me, well, I'm scared I committed the unforgivable sin. I'm scared I walked away from God. I'm scared he won't. If you have those feelings in your heart, you didn't commit that sin. And if you got a desire in your heart, even the smallest, to come to Jesus, it's because he's calling you. Folks, if God is calling you, come running to the cross of Christ. Fling yourself upon God's mercy. Hold fast to the bloody cross as your only hope. Folks, if you want to be saved, you can be saved, and you will be. That's the promise of God to all of us. No one will ever be lost who truly wanted to be saved. No one will be in hell who truly wanted to go to heaven by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot, if he would have waited a day and a half more, whosoever will may come is still the gospel message. Folks, when we finally get to heaven, we're going to look back and discover that we were indeed chosen from the foundation of the world. And it's true that I don't claim to understand all of it, and I don't, but that's okay, because I'm just little old me, and he's just great big God. Over 235 years ago, Joseph Hart wrote one of the greatest gospel hymns ever composed, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. And it's set to a musical style that is sometimes called Sacred Harp music, and every verse contains wonderful truth, and I want to read to you the third and part of the fourth verse as well as the chorus. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's verse 3. Verse 4, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never at all. And the chorus, I think, is the sinner's answer to the gospel invitation. The chorus goes like this. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Folks, if you're still without Christ this morning, I pray that he make you restless until in your heart you find rest in him. If you're a believer, like most people in this room are, I pray you find comfort and joy in believing both now and in the days to come. And may God's kingdom come.